So to give you a reminder of where we have been before, if you picked up a sheet, you can see the bolded part that remains at the end of the second article in chapter 17 of the confession, which we will try to cover in the remaining 27 minutes or so. But I'll read to you from the beginning of chapter 17. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit. And of course, I hope you remember that by the time you get there, you know that that cannot be undone. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, the beloved, the Lord Jesus, his Spirit. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein in the state of grace to the end and be eternally saved. Article 2, which is the one that is before us that we're hoping to finish up today. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them. And now the portion that we're aiming to consider together now, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, it is because God has loved you, known you and loved you from before the world began, and because he has decreed that you would be his adopted, glorified son, co-heir with Jesus Christ, united with Jesus Christ, having a shared life with and in Jesus Christ, which he would do by his Holy Spirit. The Spirit being the Spirit of the Father, and teaching us to call him our Abba and to know him as the God who has so elected you and loved you, so that now in Jesus he has adopted you, and the Spirit also being the Spirit of the Son, so that he gives you the words that are from Jesus Christ and confirms to you by quickening your thoughts, correcting the darkness that enters our minds or entered our minds in Adam, and warming our hearts and renewing our wills, that the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, who does all of that with Christ's own word to us, to give us, to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. And so, effectual calling, which the Shorter Catechism kids are going to be learning about in your Shorter Catechism lessons in the next couple weeks, praise God. And so, if the Lord has done that, then you will certainly persevere. You cannot enter by the gate and start on the way, to use language from the sermon text, the scripture you're, we hope by God's help to hear preached not too long. You cannot enter by the narrow gate and start on the confining or difficult way and fail to arrive at the destination. You will arrive at life. And that doesn't just mean chronologically perpetual existence. You will arrive at what the Lord Jesus calls entering the kingdom. You will arrive at all of those blessings that are still in the future tense, in the middle section of the Beatitudes. You will arrive at the receiving of your reward, which is not the praise of men, but the enjoyment of your Father and his pleasure in you. That's what Christian perseverance is, children. It is the certainty that God, who started these things in your life and is doing these things in your life, will certainly bring to completion, to full fruitfulness, these things in your life. And there's two more things, or one more thing that we have to cover in Article 2, which is telling us what this perseverance of the saints depends upon. And so far, we have focused on the character and work of the triune God. So God being unchangeable, God being not like a man who changes his mind, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit collaborating, as it were, in our salvation. But now we say, and the nature of the covenant of grace. The nature of the covenant of grace. So there's something about how God binds himself to the people he is saving. Okay, that's a covenant. It's not just the contract, which is the terms. There are terms to the covenant. But the covenant itself is the binding, is the bond between, in this case, the covenant of grace, between God and Christ. Okay? So between God and Christ, and you, if you believe into Jesus and you are joined to Jesus and united to Jesus, it's between God and you in Christ. But he is your covenant representative. He is your federal head. And so there is in the covenant of grace a bond that can never be separated. If you belong to God in Jesus Christ, you can never stop belonging to God any more than Jesus Christ can stop belonging to God. This is how strong the covenant of grace is. So let's read Jeremiah 32, 38 through 41. Remind you that the reason we study the confession by going through all of the proof texts is so that you can see that we are not just submitting to the mere words of men. We covered that a long time ago when we were in chapter 1 of the confession, where the confession itself asserts that the only rule of our faith and practice is the Bible. The usefulness of the confession is that it opens to you the Bible correctly. And so as we study through these passages, not only do you become more and more convinced, I hope, and comfortable that what we confess to believe, what we believe, and what we practice is from the Bible, but you're really exercising that placing of your heart not upon the confession, although you're more and more comfortable with it, but placing your heart upon the Lord himself in his words in the Bible. So Jeremiah 32, verses 38 through 41, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul. And so one of the things that's important in this passage is to see that as the Lord talks about the new covenant, which is, when we say new covenant, we mean the covenant that is administered under Jesus. So Jesus is the prophet. You don't have a bunch of different prophets. Opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is the great high priest. He's not from Aaron's line, and you don't have a succession of high priests. He is the great and everlasting high priest, and Jesus is the forever king. And so the new covenant differs from the old covenant in that Jesus now fulfills these three great offices perfectly forever from heaven. And you may think of the language New Testament and Old Testament. But the New Covenant and the Old Covenant are both administrations of the covenants of grace. Okay, so when you hear him say in Jeremiah 32:38-41, I will give them one heart that they may fear me. I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. That is the only way anyone was ever saved under the Old Testament, under what we sometimes call the Old Covenant. So it's not like up until the time Jesus came, people got saved by figuring it out from how intelligent they were, or people got saved by committing themselves to God in how sincere they were in their hearts. It was only the Lord who ever gave light to the mind of anyone who ever understood him. It was only the Lord who ever gave life and warmth of heart to him, of anyone who ever committed himself or herself to him. So the covenant of grace is an everlasting covenant, and there are members of the everlasting, invisible, eternal covenant of grace in the visible church during every administration of the covenant of grace. Now, one of the things with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sitting as high priest on the throne of heaven and his working by his Spirit in the church, one of the things that ought to be is there ought to be more overlap between what we call the visible church, all those who are in the church in an administration of the covenant of grace on earth, and the invisible church, which is all those who are in Christ by faith, all those who have been elected in that love and determined according to that election and that love, and will surely be saved. So what this passage looks forward to is not just the new covenant administration of the church under Christ as God's Son. That's another way that Hebrews talks about the two different administrations of the covenant of grace. That up until Jesus came, the church was under Moses as a servant. God had originally established the church not only through the leadership of Moses, whom he used in gathering his people out of Egypt, but he also used Moses as prophet to give the initial terms of the covenant in especially Exodus through Deuteronomy, which we have been hearing preached together for a long time. So Hebrews says about the time of Moses, or the time under the Old Covenant, that Moses was a servant who is faithful in all of God's house. But now that Jesus is the prophet like Moses, who Deuteronomy 18 said there would be a prophet coming and he would replace Moses and you would have to listen to him instead of Moses on a number of things. Now that Jesus has come, we're no longer led, governed, taught by a servant within God's house, but very conscientiously, which means you're aware that it's happening and you're committed to it happening consciously, not just conscientiously, by Jesus, who is the Son over God's house. And so there is a great improvement between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Even though they're both administrations of the covenant of grace, it is a great improvement to have Jesus as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And indeed, one of the great improvements is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So, under the old covenant, the Holy Spirit was the only one who ever gave someone faith, ever made someone alive, ever brought someone into a state of being righteous before God. The Holy Spirit is the only one who ever did that, but he did not come and live in the hearts of believers, making them call God Father. He did not come and live in the hearts of believers, making them know Jesus as the Creator and the living God. This is one of the reasons why, if someone says, well, if God is triune, why didn't he say it before? Well, he did say it before, but he saved for the coming of his Son, the full revelation of himself in his Son. He glorifies his Son by doing that. He saved for the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, who gives us to know the Father as the Father, and who gives us to know the Son as the Son, by his special fellowship dwelling in us as his Spirit. He reserves a glory for his Holy Spirit to show us and make us to know more fully that God is triune. So, yes, Ben.
Sorry, in that question, it's always been one area where I've had lots of remaining questions, so excuse me. The operation of giving faith is the Holy Spirit's operation. That's the Holy Spirit's, that's what he does.
The operation of giving faith is the triune God's operation. In which he highlights to us the work of his Spirit who proceeds from the Father and from the Son.
Do you not say that's an economic, the economy of Godhead would be that the Holy Spirit who actually imparts faith to us?
That's economic language.
Oh, yeah.
But you have to remember that in the opera ad extra, in the actions that God does outside of himself, there are not... there is not a separation of the way that the persons act. And so the language that God uses gives glory and shines light on one of the persons acting. The only difference, the only thing that you have to remember when you are remembering that theological principle that is a necessary consequence of the nature of God is that the Son has now added another nature to himself. So when you talk about atonement, when you talk about propitiation, suffering the wrath of God, the Father and the Spirit do not propitiate, do not atone for us in that way, because the Son took upon himself a human nature in order to do that. When you talk about priesthood, again, the Father and the Spirit are not priests unto us, because Jesus had to take upon a human nature in order to properly qualify as our priest, and he does that in accordance with his human nature.
And just to clarify further, the nature of it's the difference between the old administration of the covenant of grace and the new one under Christ. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit being peculiar to those who are under the administration of Christ. What can you expound on the nature of it? Maybe the differences of it? Because obviously, believing faith, that's the work of God in a believer. Yet somehow we have that same thing, but something more.
We have conscious awareness of adoption and of union with the Son.
So the
Spirit did not teach anyone to say Abba, Father, until he was sent into our hearts as the Spirit of the Son. So Galatians chapter 4, because you are children, he has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, by whom you cry, Abba, Father. So you don't see any Abba, Father in the Old Testament. And one of the reasons that it's really important to see this plan of God for how he's going to glorify his Son by the redeeming work And he's going to glorify his spirit by giving giving so much attention to his spirit as being the one who applies the work of Christ to you. And even in his dwelling in us, he dwells in us. And what does Jesus say about the one who has the spirit dwelling in him? He says, the Father and the Son will come to him and make their home with him. So Jesus kind of says, I'm going to prepare a place for you with the Father. And then he says, and I'm sending the Spirit to prepare a place for the Father and me in you. Okay, so there's this great glory that is given to the third person of the Godhead in the application of redemption when we come to know him, not merely as the Spirit of God who has done all these things ever since, ever since eternity, but about whom God has been telling us he does all these things ever since he told us that he was brooding over the waters at the creation. So that we see when God creates by his word, whom we come to know is actually a person, you know, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. When he's doing this creation by his word, the word is actually accomplishing what he does in Genesis 1 by his spirit. And so it is in redemption, which of course is a triune work of the same triune God, that he especially communicates to us the personhood of the word, the personhood of the spirit, because he is bringing us into a fellowship with himself that is not merely the restoration of what Adam lost. Children, you love to read Genesis. I know this. I've had 8 of you. And we like to start at the beginning. When you read Genesis 1 and you see God creating and his spirit hovering and he's creating by his word, God is preparing you to know that Jesus, who came to save you, is the creator. He is the word who is creating. And the spirit whom Jesus has given to bring you to faith in him is the one who was brooding over the waters, the one who has always been accomplishing all of the almighty work of God in creating all things, in upholding all things, and now in giving you life. So that he who caused the light to shine in the darkness, and you know, don't you, when he did that, God said, let there be light. Actually, he said, light be. That's what it says. And it was, and light was. That God who made the light to shine in the darkness is the one who causes the light of the knowledge of his glory to shine in your hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. When you realize that the word of God is a person of the Godhead and that he became flesh, he became a man to be your sacrifice, to be your substitute, to be your priest, to save you. All of that to say, there is definite newness to the new covenant. But when we talk about the two covenants of Scripture, especially, I want you to get out of the idea of thinking that covenant of grace means just the new covenant. Because it was still by the righteousness and sacrifice of Jesus that Old Testament, Old Covenant people were being saved. And boy, were they glad to see Jesus' day. When God talks about Abraham, who believed in Jesus as a promise of an offspring, and being glad to see his day, not only was he glad prospectively looking forward, and as 1 Peter 1 tells us, wondering about whom and when these things are, but you can just imagine the time when the Lord Jesus enters into the world as our Savior, and Abraham, remember now, he's made perfect in holiness already, so he's got an advantage over you in his understanding of these things. All these Old Testament saints came to the knowledge of union with the Son of God, with the person, the second person of the Godhead, and their appreciation for the Holy Spirit. This is one of the reasons why it is so important that you don't give into this idea that the Holy Spirit is kind of like the Christian universe version of the Force from Star Wars, who enables you to do really powerful and spectacular tricks, and even makes you speak in you know, crazy ways. And no, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead who brings you to life so that you can know the first person of the Godhead as your Father. And the great work of the Holy Spirit in your life is in making you know God as Father and reflect what God is like as his child, making you holy like your Father is holy, making you righteous like your Father is righteous. And then with respect to the Son, making you know the Son, the Creator, as your Savior, who didn't just come and do stuff for you. He came to be your salvation, so that when you are united to him, when you believe in him, you believe into him, you're joined to him. He says of you, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. So the young men who were at the breakfast yesterday, and I confessed that it had taken me a long time in my reading the Bible and my Christian life to ask the question, why wasn't God the helper suitable unto Adam? You know, why didn't Adam have God? Why did he need Eve? Well, because God isn't of the same nature as Adam. He had to have a helper who is exactly corresponding to him, and God himself actually intended to become one with a nature exactly corresponding to you. Your God, your Creator, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, all that to say, do not fall into thinking Old Testament is covenant of works and New Testament is covenant of grace. That is not Old Covenant and New Covenant. Old Testament was covenant of grace ever, you know, from Genesis 3:15 on. And Abraham and Moses and Elijah, you know, Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration talking to Jesus about his exodus. And all of these wonderful experiences they had with the living God, Yahweh, who saves them by his grace and by forgiving their sin through a substitute. And the knowledge of the Son and the Spirit comes rushing in for all of those Old Testament believers. And we actually don't know, do we, whether they learned about that all at the incarnation or whether God let them into his counsels upon their deaths. But just marvelous. So when you see the covenant of grace as God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, determining from eternity to join people to himself through this redeeming work that he would do by the Son, accomplished by the Son, and that he would apply by the Spirit. You say, well, of course, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon, and all those other things that we heard about before in the previous lesson, but this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the nature of the covenant of grace. From all which, and that goes back to the whole thing, and we covered Father, Son, and Holy Spirit a little bit. We refreshed some of those things in our time. From all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. And I think we will take the time to look at those three passages next week on how certain and infallible our perseverance is. And how the Lord teaches us that in the scriptures. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you and praise you for your great goodness, and therefore the great goodness of being joined to you as children of you, Father, as your flesh of your flesh and bone of your bone, of you, Lord Jesus the Son, and in whom you dwell to make us know the Father and the Son, and to reflect their character, O Holy Spirit. We thank you for doing this. We thank you for committing to do this in an everlasting covenant, so that we may know that the nature of that covenant makes sure that you will finish the work that you have begun. Help us to desire what you desire, and help us to be sure that you will obtain it, and that we will obtain what you have given to us in it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.